If you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me to the fourth chapter of Philippians? For those of you who are visiting us, and we welcome you, we're looking at Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4 this morning. Friday night, in the midst of our conversations and reporting about the current health crisis, my wife and I read this in our reading of the Daily Light, which we use regularly in our own devotions. It said, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will satisfy you. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. And when he cried to God, God heard him. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or even for your body, what you shall put on. Behold, the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Be not faithless, but believing. Lo, I am with you always." Do you know this game? Now, I know it's the small version, but I thought that the larger version would be a disaster. This might be a disaster. This is the miniature version, dollar store variety, of Jenga. And you know the principle of the game is you take blocks out, and then you put them on top, and the next person comes and takes another block and carefully puts it on top, and then you keep going like that until disaster happens. The object is, of course, to keep from doing that. We live in a world right now where a lot of people are thinking that somewhere, someone is playing a gigantic worldwide game of Jenga. And at any moment, someone is going to make an utterly false move and bring the whole thing crashing down. Any of you in that number? Well, you need to know that if you are fearing that, it is our God that has the whole thing right in his hands. We need not fear. We have been studying the letter of Paul to the church that he planted in Philippi. And as I came to these verses, and then there was this discussion all week long, sometimes intense. What are we going to do? What shall we do about Sunday morning, Sunday night? And then, of course, going along with that, with the crisis coming up in our world, what shall I preach about and what shall I talk about? I thought that an exposition, just continuing in our series of these most providential words from Paul to the Philippian church, are also the ones that perhaps are best for us. I find that just the consistent exposition of God's word always brings deep satisfaction to the hearts and minds of his people, even in the midst of what is supposed to be crisis. The letter has had some specific purposes, as Paul has been repeatedly exhorting and admonishing and encouraging and challenging the believers who are the members of the church there to live in a manner worthy of the calling that they had received as disciples of the Lord Jesus, as those who had received the grace of God into their lives through faith in Christ, to live in harmony with each other, that's a theme, to live consistently according to the purity of the gospel that we have received, to live striving toward that goal and that purpose of first holiness in this life, ever increasing, and then the goal of seeing and being in the presence of the Lord Jesus upon the perfection of God's grace in total redemption. And we've learned that to do that over and over again in this letter, Paul has emphasized this fundamental and grounding principle that we must rely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being found in Christ over and over is the universal necessary spiritual element that binds all of what Paul has said together. For in him, in Christ, we are given his righteousness, and we are given hope not only in the present, but also for the sure eternal salvation that surely brings. But those exhortations, what we've also found, is that those exhortations of the Apostle Paul are not set in some airy theological treatise, but rather they're grounded in the midst and the context of life and living. And so now as we come to these verses, we find even as what we're thinking about as a nation and as a world these days, these words come to us in the context of our life and living. So let me read again, beginning at verse 4 down through verse 9 of this fourth chapter in that context. This is God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to allow these words to bring us his peace this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that indwells and uses your word to come into our hearts, to teach us, to correct us, to train us for righteousness, that we may be pleasing servants of yours in the day and in the neighborhoods in which we live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these verses are familiar to most of us. We have read them. I mentioned last week that as Paul says now in closing, that he piles together so many of these verses that are so familiar to us. And as I studied and meditated on this passage this week, I tried to bring together just what is the thing that holds these words together. What is it that is the key to what Paul is trying to say here? And I think that what I concluded was to look at the all-inclusive words that the apostle uses in verses 4 through 7 particularly. And I'm not going to highlight each one, but just read them all to you. He says, rejoice always. He uses the word everyone. He uses the word anything. He uses the word everything. Again, he uses the word all. Bring it all together. This is what Paul is talking about. In some of the earlier sections of the letter, Paul has used the style of preaching or of teaching in which he contrasts two ideas and puts one opposite the other. Those who put confidence in the flesh as opposed to those, or in contrast to those who put their confidence in the Spirit. Those who have suffered loss or know what it is to lose, as over against those who have find gain in Christ. Those who are evil workers and teachers of false doctrine, over against those who are faithful, true citizens of the kingdom, of the heavenly kingdom, and others. But in this particular passage, he doesn't use that same style. Instead, he uses phrases in these verses that sort of stack one on top of another so as to be building toward a place of an end. And that end is to bind all of these things, all of these thoughts together to the single end that there would be peace in everyone always about everything. And that's what Paul's desire is, the peace of God being with us. Now, let me suggest this morning that there are in this text a reference to the three R's. Now, I'm not talking about reading, writing, and arithmetic. There are three other R's that are important and that I think are found in this text. They are rejoice, relax, and rest. And these things together are the things that lead to the peace that the apostle desires and God desires us to have. So let's just look at those briefly. The first is rejoice. There is a road, it's a street actually, in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland that the locals and more importantly the tourists call the Royal Mile. At one end of the Royal Mile sits the great Edinburgh Castle, which is a spectacular castle that overlooks the rest of the city of Edinburgh. And at the other end of the same street, there is the Scottish home of the Queen of England, and it's called the Palace of Holyrood House. And on the occasions when the monarch actually comes to stay in that palace, all of the tourists are thrown out of the grounds, so they can't come in, and a flag, the Union Jack, is raised above the castle, indicating that the visitors outside will know that the Queen is in residence in the Holyrood House. When my wife was teaching school several years ago, she had made a banner that went across the whole room of her classroom, the whole wall of her classroom, and it says, using the phrase, I think, from C.S. Lewis, he said, "Joy is the banner that is flown from the citadel of my heart when the king is in residence. Joy is the banner that flies from the citadel of my heart when the king is in residence." Now, the fact is that you and I can look around this room and we can see the faces, or we can imagine people outside this room and see their faces of people that we know are going through significant storms of life right now. There are people who are truly, truly upset about one thing or another. There are some who are obviously upset about this coronavirus and what it's going to do to our nation, and will I ever be able to buy another piece of paper anywhere in our nation? But that's one thing. But over against that, we know people, even in the congregation here, who have recently lost loved ones, dear ones to them. Other people are ill or sick or dealing with some kind of physical problems. Some are unemployed. Some are going through significant financial issues. Others are dealing with the turmoil of a rebellious child or a turmoil in their marriage. Certainly, I can't list them all, but all of us, even all of us, are dealing with something in our lives. Doesn't it seem a little bit naive? Doesn't it seem a little bit unreasonable for Paul to write this in the Bible? And especially to put it in the form of an imperative, of a command. Rejoice. Oh, you didn't hear me? I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, now one might think that is unreasonable, except that it's repeated in several other places in Scripture. In James, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus himself said, rejoice, be happy when they persecute you for righteousness or for my name's sake. In fact, the whole concept of Christian joy, of Christian rejoicing, is couched in the Old Testament picture in Leviticus chapter 23, where God commanded the people of Israel to, during the time of the harvest, when things were most profitable, when things were most, people were most affluent, they just had harvested their crops, God said, I want you to go out of your houses and I want you to build shacks. I want you to build lean-tos. I want you to build huts. And for a solid week, I want you to live in a campground, if you will, with everyone else. Try that in Seattle. All right, we all should go to the campgrounds, all right? And there, for a solid week, God comes along and he says, in this less than physically comfortable condition, we are commanded, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Well, okay, so the Bible says that, and Paul can write that, but it's easy for Paul to say that. After all, he lives a cushy life, doesn't he? Not at all. I mentioned that some of the natural and negative, what we consider negative things, are implied here. The things that make us sad, the sadness, for instance, even in spiritual living, of our own sin and our own guilt, just contemplating some of the things that I have done or that you have done in our lives brings great sadness to us. The sufferings of other believers, friends or family, the presence of death, that even made Jesus sad. But you see, Paul knew all of those things absolutely personally. He had experienced all those things. So he's not writing as some sort of elevated, non-realistic person. He knows what's going on. And the thing that you learn from the Scripture, that we learn from the Scripture, is that it's not the circumstances that determine the condition of the heart. It's not just the emotions. It's not just what happens to us that's pleasant. In fact, as we've been considering the last couple of weeks, even here in Philippians, it is our thinking, that informs the emotions and the will. And that's what's key here. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary on Philippians, said this: we think the command to rejoice always to be unusual, even impossible, because we have sometimes been misled into thinking of joy, just as we tend to think of love, primarily as a matter of feelings and spontaneous emotions. These perspectives of the heart, by definition, cannot be commanded. They simply happen. But that's a distortion of the Bible's teaching about love and joy. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to rejoice. You see, joy, real abiding joy, can be cultivated in the life of the believer independent of circumstances. And that's why Paul uses the phrase, in the Lord. Again, he couches it just as Moses did in Leviticus. You are to rejoice before the Lord. How do you rejoice always? Well, you take time to think about what's going on, really, in the world. Think about the things that should command your consciousness. I am saved. I have been redeemed in all of my life from the sin in order that I may truly glorify God and enjoy Him. My Savior once wore a crown of thorns on His head, but now He wears the eternal crown of the one who rules the universe for my good. He was here. He's gone. But He's coming back. I have loved ones. I have family in Christ. I have members of that family who love me too in Christ. The gospel is still the best message for the world today. And when it is spread abroad, people come to know Jesus. I have freedom to go to the throne of grace, to gain forgiveness when I am guilty, wisdom when I'm dumb, strength when I'm weak, and even comfort when I'm afraid. And think about those things. And what are you going to do? Well, Paul says, rejoice. The bottom line is, I live in the palm of the hand of a good and absolutely sovereign God. Where does it all end? Some of you know this. It took me back to my childhood. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. Rejoice. And then Paul turns from rejoicing to his second R, and that is relax. Now, this is an interesting word there in verse 5. In the ESV, it's translated reasonableness. And the fact is that in the commentaries that I read, it said that there is no single English word that can translate this particular word in the Greek. Hendrickson, in his commentary, combines the following. He says it means forbearance, genealogy, kindliness, gentleness, reasonableness, considerateness, I don't even know if that's a word, charitableness, mildness, and generosity of spirit. Let that be known to all. Dr. Barclay, in his commentary, says that it indicates the principle of not pressing the issue of the exactitude of the law of the book, but rather being gentle about it. What's the natural and negative thing that's implied here? Well, what do we say about people that we know who are all bundled up with unnecessary concerns, with impatience, with all kinds of problems that they're struggling with all the time? What do we say about those people? We say those people are all uptight. They're high strung. Well, Paul says to them in colloquial language, chill out, dude. Be cool. Que pasa? Something like that. Relax, will you please? Let your relaxation be known to everyone. Why? Well, the answer's there. Just without any conjunction or anything, the Lord is near. Chill out. The Lord is near. Now, that can mean a number of things. The New Testament points to the fact that after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, that the only thing left to happen, the only thing left to happen after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, to complete the redemption that God has ordained from all eternity, is the coming of Jesus on the last day. From that perspective, the Lord is near. And a believer can live daily in the expectation of the imminent return of Jesus. But then there's also that truth that we know from the Scripture that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The Lord is present among His people. I was reminded of the old spiritual, says it this way: "You can't hurry, my God." No, you just got to wait. You got to trust Him and give Him time, no matter how long it takes. He's a God you can't hurry, but He'll be there. Oh, don't worry. He may not come when you want Him, but He's right on time. Relax. Relax on every detail. Don't try to control. You can extend the help, the helping hand to someone who needs it, even in the face of trouble and trial. Relax. And then the third R is rest. Rest is rest. Is that a strange word in connection with verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I don't think so. Because worry is a machine. It consumes the energy of life and of the mind and of the heart and of the emotions. Worry consumes the energy that we have to spend on other things by manufacturing, if you will, all of the possibilities that might come about. What is that fire engine all about? Is there a fire in the other part of the building? What's going to happen? And I can manufacture all those things. And guess what about all those things? You can't do one thing about it. I have a friend who several years ago, now this shows my age, but several years ago she bought one of those scientific Texas Instrument calculators. And I know it's an old illustration, but it fits here. She had just gotten this thing, and she had it hooked up to some sort of an AC adapter. And I looked at it, and it was running through the little tiny red numbers. You remember that? Some of you remember those. Just running through numbers so fast that I couldn't even see what was going on. And so I said to her, "What are you doing?" She said, "Well, I've programmed my new computer to find all of the prime numbers." Okay. She had done it once. She had taken a brand new 9-volt battery, plugged it in, and programmed it to find all of the prime numbers, and the battery went dead. Now she had it hooked up, and she was, I don't know how long she ran the thing. I don't know how many prime numbers there are. But anyway, that's what worry does. That's what worry does. It consumes vast amounts of energy for what is really no good purpose whatsoever. And we're all that way about worry and anxiety, consumed with the non-essentials of what might go wrong, or what might be the thing to do right, to cover every single detail of life, or more importantly, to please everyone that we know. Try that on for size. Worry is that major addiction that many people have that drains the resources of life. There's a biblical pattern, however, to come to the place where you can have these three R's: rejoicing, relaxing, and rest. And the answer, according to Paul, is prayer, praying. Prayer as a frame of mind with the humble response of gratitude and the assured confidence of petition to God in all things. One author said of this passage that we need to recognize that we are suspended between the past in the present and the future blessings from God. We're suspended between the past blessings of God and the future blessings of God. And that's such a prayerful perspective, as giving gratitude for that implies not only the thanksgiving that we have to God for His blessings, but the submission to the perfect rule of God in all things. If joy is the banner of the citadel, then prayer is the sentinel. That's the guard who stands on the wall of the castle that guards us. In fact, that's the very word that the Apostle Paul uses here. He's the guard on the wall of our castle. Prayer is the thing that guards our hearts and brings us into the peace of God that lays true peace upon our hearts. And Paul has a couple of very tangible suggestions to help us out even in our prayer. The first thing he does there in verse 8 is, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. All of our minds, each one of our minds, has the habit of setting itself on something as a point of concentration. And it's normal and natural for us to think in the negative. Take the challenge. I'm not going to go through them this morning. They're right there in the text. But take the challenge sometime in your own devotions this week. Go through each one of those things. Define it. Maybe look it up in the dictionary or do a word study on it in the scripture. But write down some specific examples of what does it mean to think about what is true, what is honorable, what is pure, and so forth. You can begin to train your mind as well as your heart into meaningful, positive, and praiseworthy thoughts of the blessings of God. And then in addition, it's interesting there in verse 9, he says, "And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." You can find someone that you know or that you trust to be an encouraging model for you, and an encouraging example. I mentioned a couple weeks ago in my sermon that we can be encouraged by the walk and the lives of others. Read Christian biographies. Read Christian books. You know, out there in the hallway, there's a big box that's got books in it. Some of you are not going to go to school. You're not going to go to work. Your children are going to be home. That box should be empty this afternoon of people getting books to read to spend your time with the example of others. Read the great books. Read Pilgrim's Progress again. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go to J.I. Packer's Knowing God. There's so many great books. Ask somebody else, what have you been reading, so that they might encourage you and be helpful. Paul leaves us with this very simple benediction. The God of peace will be with you. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace in life, all to the glory of God. It appears that we're not going to get to our study this evening of the last words of Jesus. We've been considering John 13 through 16 on Sunday evenings. But at the end of the chapter, which I'm not going to give you tonight's sermon. I thought about that. But at the end of the passage for tonight, Jesus says this, and I think it's so appropriate. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Not as the world. Evidently, that means that peace comes when you have enough paper products stored up or a sufficient quantity of hand sanitizer. Try to find that for the next 4 years in your pantry. Everything is normal, and you know exactly what's going to happen on the stock market or on the political scene. And you never, ever have to come, peace is found when you never, ever have to come closer than 6 feet to another human being for the rest of your life. There's peace there, isn't there? No. Jesus says real peace, real rejoicing, real resting, true relaxation comes from these precious words, "Fear not, little flock. I am with you always, even to the end of the world." May we know this peace that passes past the understanding of the lost and the world in which we live. And may we be able to communicate our confidence in that peace to those that we talk to during this week. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you teach us by your word, and even providentially, as we've approached this passage in Philippians, it touches our lives, even as we come this morning, and even as we, some are at home, and some may have just tuned in by your providence. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your peace, give us the confidence that we can know joy, that we can rest, that we can be free of anxiety, which consume so much energy, and that we can relax in your goodness and grace to us. We thank you for all of the blessings of the past, for getting us through them, for teaching us in them. We thank you for your present grace in our lives, and we look forward to seeing what many blessings and benefits we will receive of your grace until Jesus comes or we go to be with him. Grant us that peace. We pray in his name. Amen.